can be seated. Well, the midnight ride of Paul Revere is perhaps one of the most well-known events in early American history. Paul Revere's ride from Boston to Lexington to warn American patriots that 700 British troops were on the move happened right on the eve of the first battle of the Revolutionary War. And of course, the ride was immortalized in the poem of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And one of the famous passages goes, "He said to his friend, 'If the British march by land or sea from the town tonight, hang a lantern aloft in the belfry arch of the North Church Tower as a signal light, one if by land and two if by sea, and I on the opposite shore will be ready to ride and spread the alarm through every Middlesex village and farm for the country folk to be up and to arm.'" Now, why is this story so beloved? Why do we view Revere as such a hero? Well, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that he was a messenger with a critical message to relay. He was willing to risk his own safety and risk capture by hostile forces in order to bring this message. And he knew that what mattered was for the patriots to know about the British plans and to be prepared. He knew it wasn't about him. Now, if he decided to stop at every house and every farm to let people thank him and to praise his courage and to maybe give him something to eat, I doubt tea was on the menu, but maybe some warm milk or something, and to warm himself up by the fire, then he would not have completed his mission. Well, right now, we're in a series going through the book of Acts. It's called Jesus Continued. And in this series, in the book of Acts, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of the apostles, is continuing what Jesus began in the Gospel of Luke, which was written by the same author. And so currently, in the recent sermons we've gone through, Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey. And for them, as God's messengers, they will not be stopped from their mission, from delivering their message. So they've gone to Cyprus, they've gone to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, and most recently, last week in Iconium, we saw Paul effectively preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles and to speak in such a way that a great number believed. And yet, unbelieving Jews have constantly been opposing the apostles and poisoning the minds of the people against them. And so while they were in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas learned of an attempt to stone them, and so they fled to Lystra to escape. And so that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 14, verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 20 as Paul is preaching the gospel there in Lystra. So beginning with verse 8. "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So as the scene opens in Lystra, we notice right away that Paul doesn't begin at a synagogue as he did in Antioch and Iconium, which seems to have been his custom. So most likely, there wasn't one in Lystra. And Lystra appears to be really a city with little to no knowledge of the God of Israel, of the Jewish faith, or the Hebrew scriptures. So it's a place of much spiritual darkness and ignorance. And Paul is just preaching there, you know, perhaps on the street or in some public place, and there's a crippled man sitting there listening to him, and Paul suddenly leaps into bold action. In the midst of all this overwhelming darkness, this spiritual ignorance, Paul somehow recognizes, as he's preaching, that this man has faith to be made well. And so what we see here, first of all, is that God's messengers are led and empowered by the Spirit. God's messengers are led and empowered by the Spirit. Just look here briefly again at verses 8 through 10. At Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. You know, the verb used here, to be made well, in verse 9, it can be translated as made well or as restored to health, but it's also used to mean saved or delivered or rescued. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 5:34 with the woman who touched the hem of his robe and was healed, when he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So the physical healing, even in the word that's used here, you can see how it's a picture of the spiritual healing and the restoration that comes by faith alone. And so in this moment for Paul, as he is preaching, the Holy Spirit gives him the ability to see a spiritual reality, to sense that the Spirit is at work in this crippled man. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit is so much greater than any obstacle. And even though it's a mystery to us, and we cannot see with our physical eyes the Spirit work, we know that he is able to break through even the darkest spiritual inability and the darkest ignorance. And so by the healing, life-giving power of the Spirit, this man who has never walked, even once in his life, he jumps up and begins walking. Now, Luke also intends for this story to remind us of an earlier story in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And if you want to flip a few pages back and look at that, this story involves Peter and John. But there it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us,' and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So you notice just multiple similarities there in the story. We have this man who's lame from birth. He's never walked. We see Peter directing his gaze at the man. There's this intent kind of focus and looking into his eyes, as it were. And then we see the man leaping up upon being healed and beginning to walk. And so through this kind of parallel story between Peter and Paul, this kind of literary device that Luke is using, we're intended to see that Paul, like Peter in the opening chapters of Acts, is a pillar, another key figure in the church. Al Mohler describes this as Luke showing the foundation of the church through Peter and the advancement of the church to the known world through Paul. Now, of course, the story diverges greatly when it comes to the reaction to the miracle because it's different for Paul. He's with a Gentile audience who fails to understand what is happening. And so this miracle that should point to God's power and confirm Paul's message is instead misunderstood as pointing to something special about Paul and Barnabas. And so we see this confusion that ensues. And yet, despite that confusion, what we're going to see in the following verses is that God's messengers give all glory to God. God's messengers give all the glory to God. So as we read on, starting in verse 11, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So since these people here, it says in the text, they're speaking Lycaonian, this kind of regional, local dialect, Paul and Barnabas don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand that they're calling them gods and preparing to offer sacrifices. Apparently, from other historical sources, there was kind of a local legend that connected the Greek gods of Zeus and Hermes to this region, kind of a local myth that said that the chief god of the Greek pantheon, Zeus, and his son, Hermes, who was considered the messenger of the gods, and that's why they kind of labeled Paul as Hermes, because he was the one doing a lot of the talking. And so there was this myth that they had visited long ago in human form, and since people didn't recognize them, of course, they'd been turned away by many. And the couple who finally gave them lodging in their tiny little cottage were rewarded by the gods, but then a flood destroyed all the homes of those who had turned them away, who had refused to host them. So perhaps the people here, knowing this story, were fearing something similar could happen to them. But regardless, they bring forth the oxen to sacrifice. They bring forth the garlands of flowers for the apostles' heads. But as soon as Paul and Barnabas finally are able to put together what's happening, or maybe someone, you know, tells them in Greek, this is what we're doing, they immediately put a stop to all this attention and to all this worship. And so we see here the apostles refusing the glory for themselves. You know, they didn't just, it could have been at least a little tempting, even for a Christian, right, to just kind of shrug their shoulders and go along with it, at least just for a little while. You know, I mean, it's really hard to even communicate with this language barrier. But they won't let this stand for even a moment. They tear their garments, which is a sign of great dismay and humiliation. And really, their response is a striking contrast to Herod, right? Just back in Acts 12, who he gladly allowed the people listening to him speak to call him a god, to proclaim him as divine. He did not give God the glory, and so he was struck dead in judgment. But Paul and Barnabas will have none of this. And what we see here, what we know from this story and from many other places throughout Scripture, is that Christians should never accept glory and praise for themselves, because none of it belongs to us, right? You know, Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And he points to Jesus as our example the one who held the very highest position and yet made himself nothing, humbled himself to save us, and came to serve and to lay down his life. And of course, Paul famously says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. You know, all of the New Testament writers, Paul, Timothy, James, Peter, John, they all called themselves Christ's servants or slaves. So as Christians, we need to avoid putting any preacher or any author or any musician up on a pedestal where we think, you know, they can do no wrong, or that we follow them as if our actual source of spiritual life or spiritual good came from them. There is no source of spiritual life other than Jesus Christ. And, you know, as your pastor and elder, and I know that the other pastors and elders would say the same thing, we are only men. And so our job is to point you to God's word, to point you to Christ. As leaders, God has tasked us with the responsibility for teaching and reminding and applying God's word and encouraging you to obey it. But your hope and trust never lies in any of us or in any man or woman. It's in Christ alone. And everyone else is a mere servant, a servant of the King. And so in order to give glory, all the glory to God, Paul and Barnabas refuse the glory for themselves without question, without hesitation, and they shine the spotlight on God, pointing to the God who made all things and who gives good things. And that's what we see in Paul's preaching here. The message that's preached there in verses 15 through 17 is very similar to Paul's sermon at the Areopagus in Athens, which we'll get to later in this series in Acts 17. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16 through 34, when Paul preaches to another pagan audience. He confronts another pagan audience that has not even a basic knowledge of the Jewish faith. And in that circumstance, like in Lystra, he couldn't just point them to Old Testament scripture and assume they'd be familiar with it. Athens, like Lystra, was characterized by idol worship, and so it was necessary to point his hearers to the natural world that they could see and to start with the one true God, the maker of all things. And so if we read the language Paul uses in Acts 17, just in verses 24 and 25, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And of course, here in Acts 14, in Lystra, Paul announces the good news that the people should turn from these vain things, from their idols, these Greek gods, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, one question that may come up looking at this passage and even looking at Acts 17 is in Acts 14:16, Paul says that in the past, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And then in Acts 17:30, in his message to the Athenians, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." So when Paul says God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways or overlooked times of ignorance, does he just mean that they get a pass? That all those living in sin and ignorance, they go to heaven because God didn't care and he wasn't holding them accountable? No. What it means is that God was patient. It means that he did not bring judgment on them immediately. You know, after the great flood in Genesis, God promised never to destroy the whole earth again in that way. And of course, God didn't wipe out every wicked nation the way that he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Because, of course, if he did, then the whole earth would be torched, right? And so Paul's message to the ones in darkness is repent and believe the gospel. Because even though judgment was delayed, God did overlook, God did allow the nations to go their way. But judgment, though delayed, it is coming. And so he concludes in Acts 17. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul also argues that men and women are still accountable for going their own way in ignorance of God because, as he says in Acts 14 in our passage, God has not left himself without witness. Not only did God delay judgment, that would have been patient, that would have been more than his creatures deserved, but in kindness, he continued to bless his creation with rain and sunshine, with harvest and food. He did good and provided good, giving all kinds of things that brought gladness to people, the very people who were completely disregarding him. You know, to the people who are offering sacrifices to appease false gods in hopes of getting a good harvest. And yet the reality was God had graciously provided, not because of any idolatrous sacrifices, but in spite of them. And so people are responsible for their failure to recognize and honor God. And of course, this is Paul's argument in Romans 1, just right after the book of Acts. In Romans 1, verses 19 through 23, Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, while all of this might sound like kind of bad news, this is the starting point of the gospel. The good news, as Paul announced to the people of Lystra, that you can turn from vain idols to the living God. You know, what Paul is preaching, the good news is that there is one true God who made all things and deserves our allegiance and worship, but all of us have sinned and forsaken him to pursue idols, to pursue cheap substitutes, whether that's created things, wealth or power, pleasure or the praise of men. But God not only continued to bless his world with all kinds of undeserved provision, with rain and sunshine, with harvest and food, with the enjoyment of family, the beauty of creation, art and music, so many common grace blessings. That would have been, alone, would have been incredibly kind and patient of God. But he did so much more. He sent a Savior who would succeed where we all failed. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would obey and glorify the Father perfectly, who would take the punishment and the judgment we deserved that God had withheld in patience, and he died on a cross in our place. And by his death, all who would put their faith in him have total forgiveness, have reconciliation with God, and the hope and promise of eternal life. What Paul writes to Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10 is very much, I think, what he was preaching and had in mind to this audience in Lystra. He says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The good news is that even though the people of Lystra were wrong, Paul and Barnabas were not the gods come in human form, but the true God had sent his Son, the Son of God, in human form, fully God and fully man. And he died for our sins, and now he is risen. He's coming again to finally and fully save his people and to judge the wicked. And he will establish his heavenly kingdom on a new earth where there will be perfect justice and righteousness, no more death or pain or tears. And if you're here this morning and you've never heard this gospel message, or if you've never fully embraced it and put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would just urge you to come talk to me afterwards, or talk to one of the other pastors or elders, or perhaps the person who brought you here. Any of us would love to talk to you about what it would look like, what it would mean to follow Jesus. So we see here that Paul and Barnabas, God's messengers, they give all the glory to God by pointing people to him. Him as the creator who made all things and who gives good things. And then in the last two verses, we see that God's messengers also endure hardship. They endure hardship. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." So these Jews from the previous cities where Paul and Barnabas had been, from Iconium and Antioch in Pisidia, they travel what's over 100 miles to Lystra to follow these guys, to try and stop the apostles' ministry of the gospel. And then, of course, the fickle crowd who one moment had wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul in worship, now they brutally stone him and leave him for dead. You know, this is the same way that Jesus was treated. One day the crowds were shouting Hosanna as he entered Jerusalem, and then the next they were crying, "Crucify him." And of course, Jesus promised his disciples that the world would hate them the same way it hated him. In John 15, verse 18, he told the disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, the ignorance of the heathen crowds was one serious obstacle and serious challenge, but the opposition from the Jews, who should have embraced their long-promised Messiah, it's even a greater tragedy. From even some of the previous accounts in Acts, we know that they were jealous of Paul and Barnabas. They apparently were offended, outraged that this gospel was being offered freely to Gentiles, much in the same way that Jonah reacted to God's mercy and grace towards those he viewed as enemies. And yet, ironically, these Jews come here and somehow incite the idolatrous Gentiles, who they probably despise, they incite them to mob violence against the very messengers who were bringing them a gospel of life and hope and inclusion in the promises of God. So the stoning that the Jews had just previously attempted in Iconium, here they carry out in full. And so Paul is stoned, dragged out of the city, assumed to be dead. So this severe hardship that the apostle endured here in Lystra, it wasn't just disheartening or discouraging. It seemed to be absolutely devastating. And yet, there in verse 20, we read that there are disciples gathered around Paul's half-dead body. It wasn't just the lame man who had faith and was healed. Somehow there were others as well who would turn from vain things to the living God. Despite the ignorance of a town blinded in pagan belief, and despite all this hateful and aggressive opposition from the Jews, there was a cluster of disciples that we'll find out next week could be established, could later be established into a church. And so as these disciples gathered around Paul, maybe they saw that he was still alive and began to pray for him, but he miraculously got up and walked back into the city. You know, Paul refers to this at other times clearly in 2 Corinthians 11:25, as he's recounting all of his many trials, he writes, "Once I was stoned." And you have to wonder if he was also thinking of this occasion, this event, when in 2 Corinthians 4, he writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." And then, of course, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, it's important for us to remember, just as we read our New Testaments, the region of Galatia included Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. It's a letter, the letter to the Galatians is to the towns that he visited here on this first missionary journey. So you have to wonder, was Paul thinking of those scars and wounds that he received in Lystra when he says in Galatians 6:17, the close of his letter, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." You know, we don't know for sure, but what's clear is that God brought Paul through many sufferings, and Paul persevered through much hardship for the sake of Christ. And so, in these two really remarkable things, first, the establishment of disciples at Lystra, and then second, in Paul's dogged and determined return back into the city that just stoned him, what we see is the way that God's power can overcome the darkest ignorance and the cruelest opposition. And so again, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, you know, you may be like this crippled man that we read about at the beginning of this account. You may not have a knowledge of the Bible, or you may not be that familiar with Christianity, but you may sense a tugging in your heart as you hear about Jesus and the love that he showed in laying down his life to save sinners. You may have the beginning of faith rising up in your heart, faith to be rescued, to be saved, to be made whole. You know, God did a miracle, a work in the heart of that crippled man, giving him faith to be made well. And he is also at work today to create that same faith in you. So take hold of Jesus today. Respond to his call. Don't let anything stop you, get in your way. If you hear his voice, respond today and trust Jesus and follow Jesus. Now to South Canyon Baptist Church, as we think about this passage and we think about these truths, we recognize that we face many significant challenges in our own day, in our own culture. There are many here in this city, in this region, with absolutely no Christian worldview, no biblical literacy, and we recognize that we have to start at square one. And there are also many with church experience, sadly, who know enough about Christianity to consciously reject it, to oppose it, and to argue vehemently against the truth, and to point to the flaws that they see in the church and in believers. But we cannot be scared off either by ignorance or by opposition, either by spiritual blindness or by hostility, any more than Paul and Barnabas were deterred by the massive challenges that they faced. We know, just as in the book of Acts, that God's Spirit is miraculously at work in people, including people you know, people in your life, perhaps the one that you've been praying for and thinking of and speaking to. God will make disciples, so we want to join in his work through prayer, and I encourage you to join us this evening for our regular prayer meeting. And he's at work through the disciples of this church just faithfully speaking of the gospel and speaking of Christ. So we can have confidence that among the unchurched, there will be desperate and broken people with faith to be made well. And we can also be confident that among the hostile, among those who have rejected the faith, there are future champions for the faith, just like Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And we only need to trust that God's power can overcome all opposition, and we need to be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness. Thank you for the blessings that you pour out, most of all through Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness, the restoration, the healing that we have through his death, through his sacrifice. And even as we come to this table, the Lord's Supper, we remember the cost, we remember his body and his blood, but we also remember our participation, our union with him. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply that, seal that, and help us to live it out in our lives, in our conversations, in our conduct in the world, and that you would use all of that to bring people. We want to see miracles of new birth and new life. We want to see those people brought into your church and to grow and to be a part of this family. We know that is your work and we know that is your desire, and so we pray use each one of us, and we just pray you bless us as we go out from here today. In Jesus' name, amen.